First reading is from Romans chapter 2, and we go in Romans 9, and then finally in Ephesians. Listen carefully to God's word. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then Romans 9, verses 1 through 7. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And then Ephesians 2, just verses 12 and 19. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Paul poses a very interesting question there in Romans 2 and 3. If circumcision is not the main thing, then why bother with it? What good is it? What difference does it make? And so there's an apparent worthlessness of circumcision, an apparent worthlessness of baptism correspondingly. Let me just review for you very briefly that there is a very clear connection between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so baptism is set in the context of circumcision. They have the same idea, the cutting away of sin or the washing away of sin. They're two images of the same thing. And even in the Old Testament, we have the same kind of coordination. You'll hear it as I read Jeremiah 4, verse 4 and verse 14. Verse 4, he says, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. And in verse 14, he says, wash your heart from evil, O Israel, that you may be saved. And so circumcising the foreskins of the heart is coordinated with washing the heart. cutting away and washing. The cutting away with circumcision, the shedding of blood is more appropriate to the imagery of the Old Testament. The washing away with water, which is without blood because the blood has been shed once for all, is more in keeping with the nature of the new covenant. So there is a clear connection between the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament and the significance of baptism in the New Testament. Given that, we're going to be considering what Paul says about circumcision and thinking of it in terms of baptism. What he says then at the end of Romans chapter 2 is that baptism is not an end. It is not the case that you baptize your child and then you're done. Your child's good to go. Baptism is a means to an end, not an end in itself. And that's what Paul is getting at. I have had occasion frequently to counsel people that it is better to be unmarried and faithful than married and unfaithful, but the whole point of marriage is faithfulness. If marriage doesn't in and of itself effect faithfulness, then why bother? Just be faithful. But the whole point of marriage is to establish a relationship in a public covenant so that the couple will be faithful. That's the point of it. Marriage is not an end, but it is a means to an end. Marriage is the means to faithfulness. And so Paul also says that it is better to be uncircumcised and faithful than circumcised and unfaithful, but the whole point of circumcision is faithfulness. It is better to be unbaptized and believing and faithful than being baptized and unbelieving and unfaithful. But the whole point of baptism is to bring you into the context of the means of grace by which God gives faith and produces faithfulness. So baptism is not irrelevant. By the way, we are going to have a baptism today, and the one who you now hear, and it all depends how much she cries as to how much water I'll use. But this, as we have often said, and it's not just because of my granddaughter, as we have often said, the cries of the children in the assembly of God's people is a glory to his name and a blessing to his people. I can wait until the child calms down, and I can outshout any kid any day, just not for the whole hour. Baptism is a means to an end, and baptism is not ineffective. He says, what if, Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Will their unbelief make the sacrament, will their unbelief make uncircumcision unnecessary? Or will their unbelief make baptism of none effect? No. The rule is baptism leading to faith. The exception is unbelief under that exceptional provision of circumcision or baptism. He says the same thing in chapter 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who is descended from Israel. God gives circumcision as a means to save his people, and those who are unbelieving under circumcision and baptism are the exception to the rule, not the rule. And so we can't take the exception and be discouraged. We need to take the rule and be encouraged and persevere in these things that God has given. It reminded me of the famous, the well-known text in Isaiah 55, and you think of this in terms of the waters of baptism. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding it in the matter for which I sent it. The rain falls in some places and nothing is germinated. Nothing. Does that mean that rain is irrelevant? Ordinarily, the rain waters the field and it bears all kinds of fruitfulness. But there are some exceptions where the rain falls from the earth, falls from the heaven and waters the earth, and then nothing is born. But the exception doesn't overrule the rule. And so baptism falls in the heads of children, and ordinarily they come to faith in that context. And this fact that some don't doesn't make baptism irrelevant or ineffectual, because God is doing his work by his means for his ends. So baptism is not beside the point. Baptism is to the point. Baptism is not beside faith. It is in order that those who are baptized would come to faith in terms of our children. So what is it? And Paul asks and answers his own question. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? If it does not accomplish salvation in every case, then what's the point? Is what he's saying. And his answer is great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God are those things that God reveals in a special manner to his people that is not revealed to the world at large, but is revealed to his people for their salvation and for their blessing. The Ten Commandments can be found in the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. The Ten Commandments and the truth of them can be observed in the natural revelation. But it takes time, and it takes some intelligence, and it takes some investigation to come to those ten conclusions. Whereas God, with his oracles, has revealed them to everyone. The old and the young, the smart and the stupid, God has revealed them to everyone. So that everyone has access to these principles that are critical for human life and flourishing, and ultimately for eternal life. The oracles of God also especially include the whole sacrificial system, where not just the manner of living in the created world with the Ten Commandments are concerned, but also especially with the particular promises of God by the sacrificial system, that in the shedding of blood there is the forgiveness of sins and the overruling of death, which is the wage of sin. And also in the burning of the fat, which is the best part of the animal, there is the promise of the gift of righteousness, and by righteousness the gift of life, and by perfect righteousness the gift of eternal life. Those things cannot be known apart from special revelation. And circumcision is a sign that brings the circumcised individual into that whole system of special revelation by which they are brought to faith in God and salvation through that faith. So circumcision is not pointless. It is the means by which God brings people into the full inheritance of his saving grace and the means of grace. It seems that Paul goes on to other things now in chapter 3, but he comes back to this subject of the wealth and the benefit of circumcision in chapter 9. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is so brokenhearted about the unbelief of his fellow Jews that he could wish, and it's hard to imagine this, but it's an expression of his love. He could wish that he himself would go to hell if that would mean that the Jews would go to heaven. Don't try this at home. That is a very rough consideration. And of course, even if Paul were cursed, that wouldn't save the Jews, because he doesn't have what it takes to save the Jews. But Jesus was accursed in order that the Jews and every believer would be saved. And he goes on, and the irony of the incredible means that the Jews had, and in spite of these means which are given to God to bring people to faith and salvation, they still were unbelieving. Nevertheless, these means are a tremendous spiritual inheritance and are the means by which people ordinarily come to faith and salvation. And so he lists them in Romans 9, 4 and following. He describes them as being Israelite citizens. And especially in our day with the issues of immigration, citizenship has its privileges. You are protected from being exiled. You have certain legal rights by the simple fact of citizenship. And we think also of Paul in Acts. His citizenship protected him from the abuse that people who were not Roman citizens were ordinarily subject to, beatings and whippings. And as soon as he said, "I'm a Roman citizen," then those who were about to beat him were afraid that they even had the thought. And so also being citizens of Israel has tremendous provisions and protections under the goodness of God. He speaks in Romans 9, 4 and 5 as of the adoption as sons. We were, by created nature, the sons of God. We were created in his image. But when we fell into sin, we forfeited that status of sonship. And we became aliens and strangers and enemies of God. But God in his covenant said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And that is a covenant of adoption. He took Israel back into the relationship that Adam had originally by creation. And as adopted into the family, as citizens in the nation, the Jews had tremendous privileges and opportunities. Romans 11, 17, "The branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in." When Gentiles come to faith in Christ, we are grafted into the rich root of the olive tree of the fathers and everything that belongs to the Jews. It was promised in Isaiah and in the other prophets that the nations would come streaming into Jerusalem, and so we have. And by faith, we are grafted into Christ, and being grafted into Christ, we are grafted into everything that is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament belongs to us. We belong to it. We belong to God. And all those rich promises are ours by faith. That's what the Jews had. That's what we have through faith in Christ. He also in Romans 9 speaks about the glory, and this is the manifest presence of God. When the tabernacle was established, it filled with a glorious cloud. Same thing with the temple that Solomon built. But all of that glory was simply an anticipation, not of the glory of God in a picture of his temple, but the glory of God in the reality of Christ who tabernacled among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the earthly tabernacle. And John says, "We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The transfiguration was another manifestation of that glory that we have in Christ. Also the covenants. And there's a lot of overlap in these various categories. Paul is just listing one thing after another to show the enormous wealth that those who are circumcised, those who are baptized, have. The covenants, the covenant with Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, all of these covenants were the spiritual inheritance of the Jews. And so when Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he's indicating that we also have the inheritance of the new covenant that summarizes all the old ones and perfects them in Jesus. This is the new covenant in my blood. The temple service. As I mentioned before, the epitome of the temple service was the shedding of the blood, the burning of the fat, and the offering of incense. Cause and effect. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, by these things, entrance in the presence of God, and we are received by him favorably. We have those things in Christ. The burning of the fat is the breaking of the bread. The shedding of the blood is the pouring of the cup. We have these essential promises of the temple service, of forgiveness of sins and gift of righteousness, the escape from death, the entrance into life in Christ. He mentions also in Romans 9, verse 4, the promises of God. And these are all the promises from the very first one that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman. of the seed of the woman. That is the promise, that though man has fallen into sin, has cast out the presence of God, a flaming sword is set at the gate, that God will send someone to bring them back into his presence, overcoming sin and death, and that is, of course, Christ in his cross and resurrection. The fathers, another repeat in Romans 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? I think we don't adequately appreciate the tremendous benefits that we have in Jesus. In Romans 11, 28, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, the Jews rejecting Christ and the doors thrown open to the Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This whole principle of inheritance, there's the old commercial, we make money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. The really old-fashioned way is we make money the really old-fashioned way, we inherit it. And that's the value of Christian faith. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn even the means of grace. We inherit our salvation in Christ, and we inherit the means of salvation through the Jews. It was to the Jews that God gave the gospel. And by faith in Christ, we are heirs of all those things. Beloved for the sake of the fathers. If you have a real close friendship with someone, how do you feel about their kids? Oh, I know your father. You're fine. You can't do anything wrong. Or it's going to take a lot of wrong to really overcome my affection for you. That's automatic. Because you have a good relationship with the parents, you automatically have affection for the children. And there is that same dynamic with God. His love for the parents foreshadows his love for the children. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so Paul has this conviction that even though there is a general rejection of Christ by the Jews, from whom he came and to whom he came, it's not over. That rejection is partial and temporary. The day will come when the Lord will bring the prodigals home. And the climax then in Romans 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Baptism indicates the inheritance of Christ, that the baptized person has a right to Christ and all his benefits, is known by God. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, but now you have been brought near in Christ. All these things are the possession of every believer. Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. All this rich root of the olive tree is the possession of every believer. And when you come to faith in Christ, you inherit all of the means and goodness that God has given to the Jews. The emphasis here is that all these things belong to the believer, but not only to them. It is a principle that runs through the whole scripture, and I beat this drum in almost every connection in one way or another when we come to the baptism of a child. God routinely establishes a relationship between himself and a believer and the believer's children. It's constant. You have God's relationship with Adam and his children. When Adam fell into sin and was cast out of the garden, where were his children born? Outside of the garden. When Adam was given the promise of the seed of the woman, that promise went with the children, so that by Noah's generation, they named him Noah, which means rest. Perhaps this is the one who will give us rest from our sin and death. And so that promise also belonged to them. It was given to Adam, but it was inherited by all the subsequent generations. Noah and his children, when Noah went in the ark, his wife and children went in with him. It wasn't just Noah, it wasn't just a radical individualism, but Noah, the believer, and his children. Abraham and his children. God says Genesis 15, 17, 18, that I am making my covenant with you and your children after you, your many generations. David and his children. God's covenant was with David and with his sons after him. And God promised David that someone, he would have an eternal throne, not a perpetual line of kings, but that this one Messiah would come and sit on the eternal throne of David forever. But the promise was to David and his children with him. And so it is also to believers and their children. The promise was to Abraham and his children because it was promised was to Abraham as a believer. When he possessed the promise by faith, that promise belonged also to his children, not just to him. The American church is, if you will, infected by American individualism. And there is this sense that is the believer and only the believer that has these privileges. But biblically speaking, it is the believer and his children that has these privileges and has these means of grace. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God and faithful, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. These things belong to the thousandth generation. And these things belong to the children until or unless they reject them. Then they don't belong to them. But for the children of unbelievers, these things don't belong to them until or unless they profess faith. And so the children of believers and the children of unbelievers are completely opposite. The children of believers belong under the means of grace until or unless they reject them. The children of unbelievers do not have that privilege or that inheritance until or unless they are converted. And our Baptist friends who object to infant baptism still dedicate their children because they recognize that their children are a part of the church and not apart from the church. They are heirs of the means of grace and not strangers to the means of grace. Some of us simply refer to dedications as waterless baptisms because they have that significance, and that is a significant thing, and Baptists and Presbyterians are not as far apart as sometimes it seems. So I read in Acts 2, let me read it again, 38 and 39, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off. You think of Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Lydia believed and her household was baptized. The Philippian jailer believed and his household was baptized. Now, in both of those cases, children are not explicitly mentioned, nor are they explicitly excluded. And from the context of the whole rest of the Bible, it is a reasonable assumption that there were children there. But it seems to me that it is intentionally vague because the children have a right to these things, but the children must also come to faith in order to claim that right and that inheritance. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 7, if one or the other parent believes, the children are holy. They are set aside. They are washed. And so in typical Presbyterian polity, if even one parent is a believer, the child is eligible for baptism and all of the inheritance that it involves. This is not a paternalistic thing either. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Lois, Eunice, Timothy. Timothy had a right to these means, which were blessed to his salvation. And perhaps the most striking and persuasive instance of this principle is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, saying of Christ, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, Jesus the believer, trusting his Father and his Father's promises to him. And then the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. By faith in Christ, we have an inheritance of all that is his. And a child, by virtue of being in the home, has a right to the inheritance of all that belongs to their father, the prodigal son being an example of that. And the most precious thing that you have to give to your children is the gospel. And they have a right to it from birth. The simple fact that they are your child, they have a right, and you therefore have a corresponding duty to communicate the gospel to them. So, Kara will be baptized shortly, and the sooner the better as far as her parents are concerned. She'll be baptized shortly. It's not on the ground of my profession of faith. You can't baptize a child on the ground of their grandfather's faith. Because if the children are unbelieving, they don't have the inheritance to give. And grandparents don't give at least spiritual inheritance to their grandchildren. It comes only through the parents. And so if the parents make a profession of faith, then their children are eligible for baptism and all the inheritance that it indicates. But if a child rejects their spiritual inheritance, their child is not eligible for baptism. But this is the inheritance of every covenant child. The imagery in Romans 11 is very striking. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. And so if the root is holy, the parent's profession of faith, the branch that comes out of that is part of the tree. A tree doesn't bear branches apart from itself and then they're grafted in. They are immediately and naturally part of that tree until or unless they reject the tree and are therefore cut off, as many Jews were at Paul's time. And so all this rich inheritance belongs to every believer, and therefore also to every child of a believer, until or unless they reject it. So, what is the advantage of circumcision? What is the advantage of baptism? If baptism doesn't automatically and in every case produce saving faith, why bother? Number one, because God has commanded it. And number two, because God ordinarily blesses baptism, ordinarily uses baptism to bring the faith of the parents into the hearts of the children as they enjoy the means of grace. And so we answer in the same way that Paul did. What advantage has the Christian? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God that lead to faith and salvation. So, seek the benefits of baptism. Repent and be baptized and enter into your inheritance. Repent, be baptized, and baptize your children that they would enter into your spiritual inheritance as well. Enjoy the means of grace and by God's grace be led to salvation. The first thing of baptism is that it calls anyone who is not yet converted to come to Jesus and be saved. When we baptize someone, it is a promise to everyone who sees that water that through faith in Christ, your sins are washed away. And through faith in Christ, his righteousness is given to you. as a legal and objective and subjective possession. Baptism preaches the gospel, just like the Lord's Supper does, and invites and calls all people to this rich root of salvation. And so, secondly, bring your children with you for salvation. It is a constant thing in the New Testament that people are always bringing their children. They don't care just for their own salvation. They desire, if anything, like Paul, even more for the salvation of their children. So Jairus comes to Jesus, "Please, save my daughter." You have the feedings of the 5,000 and 4,000. 5,000, 4,000 men with women and children. The husbands brought their wives and the wives' mothers brought their children to Jesus. It's the ordinary thing. The Canaanite woman, she had no grounds to make her appeal. She had no standing. She was apart from Israel, stranger to the covenant of promise, not eligible for any of these covenantal blessings. And yet she comes to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on my daughter." And in respect for her faith, he healed her daughter. It wasn't her daughter's faith. The daughter didn't ask to be healed. The parent did. And God answers those prayers of parents for their children. You can apply also the situation with the paralytic, that story where four friends on four corners of the litter bring the paralytic and cut a hole in the roof. I'm sure they repaired it afterwards. Cut a hole in the roof and lowered the paralytic down. And in every case, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same thing is said. Seeing their faith, the faith of the four carriers, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." What about the paralytic's faith? I think there's a reasonable inference that Jesus is making that given that the four friends are looking to God, they also will lead the paralytic, if he has not come already, to seek that same salvation in Christ. The thing that baptism indicates is that this child has a right to the word and sacrament, to prayer and prayer, prayer and praise with both, and to fellowship in all. Those are the means of grace. And a child, by baptism, being brought under the means of grace, there is an ordinary, confident expectation that God will bless the means of grace to the ends of grace with faith and salvation. It isn't automatic, but it gives everything that God has given for leading to salvation. Primary among these, of course, is the word. Timothy, from Lois to Eunice to Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, from your mother and grandmother." And so Timothy was not just circumcised. By virtue of the circumcision, he was taught the word of God. "And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The hope of Kara's salvation is not in her baptism merely, but as her baptism indicates her right to be under the word of God in the church and in her home, which is what God ordinarily uses to bring to faith. Bring your children with you for salvation and all the means of grace. Bring them publicly. There's a great debate about whether to have children in church, but this is what God says in Joshua 8:35. "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers." Moses wrote a lot of stuff, and Joshua read all of it to the babies. To the babies. We have very little understanding of what people who are comatose hear and understand. Apparently, hearing is one of the last faculties that an individual loses. And we have very little understanding of what goes on in the mind of a little baby when they are in the presence of the people of God. And that is where God would have them. It is their right to be here. We also have the responsibility of bringing the means of grace to our baptized children privately in our homes. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then later in verse 7, you shall teach them, the circumcised, the baptized children, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, biblically speaking, male and female, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Our children have a right to the things that God uses to bring them to faith. We just sang it in Psalm 78, and we'll be singing of it later. For my young friends, all of you young folks who have been baptized as little children, you have a treasure, and it's not hidden. You have as a right and a possession, because of the family you were born into, you have a right to the Word of God. You have a right to the table of the Lord, just as you're 2 years old and you have a right to drive a car. It's just not yet. You can't exercise. You have the right, but you can't exercise. You have a right to vote, but you can't exercise it yet. Little children have a right to the table of the Lord just as soon as they are able to exercise it faithfully. You have a right to pray. You have a right to praise God. You have a right to fellowship with His people, giving and receiving in fellowship. Claim that right. Don't reject it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. If you are a baptized child, you have a right to the means of grace. Don't ignore that and don't reject it. Don't be like Esau who sold his covenantal birthright for a bowl of stew. And don't reject your spiritual inheritance in order to give yourself to all that the world has to offer, which in the end is nothing. Don't reject the precious spiritual inheritance that you have as a child of believers. And lastly, hope in God. This whole section, Romans 9 through 11, Paul is lamenting the rich inheritance that the Jews had, and they trashed it all. They rejected it all. And Paul is absolutely heartbroken for his family that they have this treasure and they've acted like Esau. But Paul did not give up hope. He knew that God still loved the Jews and that this hardening was partial because many Jews became Christians, Paul foremost among them. And it was temporary. Even though it may last a long time, it is temporary. The time will come when, as God brought the Gentiles in, He'll bring the Jews back. And that's what he prayed for and hoped for. And so also for us, with our covenant children who have rejected their inheritance, we have no reason to despair. Think of the prodigal son and also remember Monica and Augustine, which I refer to often. Closing. Have the same hope for your unconverted children that the Apostle Paul had for the unconverted Jews of his day. Therefore, pray for your children like Paul prayed for his people, that is, with persevering urgency and confident expectation. While your children are in your home, bring them to Jesus every day in family worship and every week in public worship. Keep them with you in public worship in order to help them listen to the preaching, follow along in the prayers, and participate in the Lord's Supper as soon as they are able. Help them participate in the singing, and if possible, please teach them to sing harmony. Please. Give them wages for simple chores, if only to train them in tithes, offerings, and alms. If your children are no longer in your home, bring them to Jesus every day in your prayers, so that he would touch them by his Holy Spirit to save them by grace and through faith. Do you think the prodigal son's father ever stopped praying? In this way, the means of baptism will reach its proper end. Seek the benefits of baptism for yourself and your children today and always. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant goodness to us, that as you bring us to faith, it does not end there, but that it is your ordinary way of working to extend your saving grace to the believer and his children after him. And Lord, we thank you that we have seen this very often, but Lord, there are also some outstanding exceptions that, like Paul, make us grieve, but also move us to earnest prayer. And like the prodigal son's father, please, Lord, hear our prayers and bring your people home, including those who profess Moses but reject Christ. And we pray that that would be soon indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.